The Indulgences and Theses, Chapter 4. Tetzel approaches. Luther, as far as we are acquainted, heard of Tetzel for the first time at Grimma in 1516, just as he was commencing his visitation of the churches. It was reported to Staupitz, who was still with Luther, that there was a seller of indulgences at Wurzen named Tetzel, who was making a great noise. Some of his extravagant expressions were quoted, and Luther exclaimed with indignation, "If God permit, I will make a hole in his drum." Tetzel was returning from Berlin, where he had met with the most friendly reception from the Elector Joachim, the farmer general's brother, when he took his station at Jüterbock. Staupitz, taking advantage of the confidence the Elector Frederick placed in him, had often called his attention to the abuses of the indulgences and the scandalous lives of the vendors. The princes of Saxony, indignant at this disgraceful traffic, had forbidden the merchant to enter their provinces. He was therefore compelled to remain in the territories of his patron the Archbishop of Magdeburg, but he approached Saxony as near as he could. Jüterbock was only 4 miles from Wittenberg. "This great purse thresher," said Luther, "began to thresh bravely throughout the country, so that the money began to leap and fall tinkling into the box. The people flocked in crowds from Wittenberg to the indulgence market of Jüterbock." At this period Luther was still full of respect for the church and the Pope. "It was at that time," said he, "a monk, and a most furious papist, so intoxicated, nay, so drowned in the Roman doctrines, that I would have willingly aided, if I could, in killing any one who should have had the audacity to refuse the slightest obedience to the Pope. I was a very Saul, and there are many still." But at the same time his heart was ready to catch fire for everything that he recognized as truth, and against everything he believed to be error. "I was a young doctor fresh from the forge, ardent and rejoicing in the word of the Lord." Luther was one day seated in the confessional at Wittenberg. Many of the townspeople came successively, and confessed themselves guilty of great excesses. Adultery, licentiousness, usury, ill-gotten gains, such are the crimes acknowledged to the minister of the word by those souls of which he will have to one day give an account. He reprimands, corrects, instructs. But what is his astonishment when these individuals reply that they will not abandon their sins? Greatly shocked, the pious monk declares that since they will not promise to change their lives, he cannot absolve them. The unhappy creatures then appeal to their letter of indulgence. They show them, and maintain their virtue. But Luther replies that he has nothing to do with these papers, and adds, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." They cry out and protest, but the doctor is immovable. They must cease to do evil, and learn to do well, or else there is no absolution. "Have a care," added he, "how you listen to the clamors of these indulgence merchants. You have better things to do than buy these licenses that they sell at so vile a price." The inhabitants of Wittenberg, in great alarm, hastily returned to Tetzel. They told him that an Augustine monk had treated his letters with contempt. The Dominican at this intelligence bellowed with anger. He stormed from the pulpit, employing insults and curses. And to strike the people with greater terror, he had a fire lighted several times in the marketplace, declaring that he had received an order from the Pope to burn all heretics who presumed to oppose his most holy indulgences. Such is the fact that was, not the cause, but the first occasion of the Reformation. A pastor, seeing the sheep of his fold in a course in which they must perish, seeks to withdraw them from it. As yet he has no thought of reforming the church and the world. He has seen Rome and her corruptions, but still he does not rise up against her. He has a presentiment of some of the abuses under which Christendom groans, but he does not think of correcting them. He does not desire to become a reformer. He has no more plans for the reformation of the church than he had had for the reformation of himself. God wills a reform, and elects Luther to be its instrument. The same remedy which had been so efficacious in healing his own wounds, the hand of God will apply by him to the sores of Christendom. He remains tranquil in the sphere that is assigned to him. He walks simply wherever his master calls him. He fulfills at Wittenberg the duties of professor, preacher, and pastor. He is seated in the temple where the members of his church come and open their hearts to him. It is there on that field that the evil attacks him, and error seeks him out. They would prevent him from executing his office. His conscience, bound to the word of God, revolts. Is it not God who calls him? To resist is a duty, it is therefore a right. He must speak. Thus, says Mathesius, were the events ordained by that God who desired to restore Christendom by means of the Forgemaster's Son, and to pass through his furnaces the impure doctrine of the Church, in order to purify it. It is not requisite, after this statement, to refute a lying imputation, invented by some of Luther's enemies, but not till after his death. It has been said that the jealousy peculiar to religious orders, that vexation at seeing a disgraceful and reprobated traffic confided to the Dominicans rather than to the Augustines, who had hitherto possessed it, led the Wittenberg professor to attack Tetzel and his doctrines. The well-established fact that this speculation had been first offered to the Franciscans, who would have nothing to do with it, is sufficient to refute this fable repeated by writers who have copied one another. Cardinal Pallavicini himself affirms that the Augustines had never held this commission. Besides, we have witnessed the travail of Luther's soul. His conduct needs no other interpretation. It was necessary for him to confess aloud the doctrine to which he owed his happiness. In Christianity, when a man has found a treasure for himself, he desires to impart it to others. In our days we should give up these puerile and unworthy explanations of the great revolution of the 16th century. It requires a more powerful lever to raise the world. The Reformation was not in Luther only. His age must have given it birth. Luther, who was impelled equally by obedience to the word of God and charity towards men, ascended the pulpit. He forearmed his hearers, but with gentleness, as he says himself. His prince had obtained from the Pope special indulgences for the castle chapel at Wittenberg. Some of the blows that he was aiming at the inquisitor's indulgences might fall on those of the elector. It matters not. He will hazard disgrace. If he sought to please men, he would not be Christ's servant. No one can prove by Scripture that the righteousness of God requires a penalty or satisfaction from the sinner, said the faithful minister of the word to the people of Wittenberg. The only duty it imposes is a true repentance, a sincere conversion, a resolution to bear the cross of Christ, and to perform good works. It is a great error to pretend of oneself to make satisfaction for our sins to God's righteousness. God pardons them gratuitously by his inestimable grace. The Christian Church, it is true, requires something of the sinner, and which consequently can be remitted. But that is all. Yet farther, these indulgences of the Church are tolerated only because of the idle and imperfect Christians who will not zealously perform good works, for they move no one to sanctification, but leave each man in his imperfection. Next, attacking the pretenses under which indulgences are published, he continued, they would do much better to contribute for love of God to the building of St. Peter's than to buy indulgences with this intention. But say you, shall we then never purchase any? I have already told you, and I repeat it, my advice is that no one should buy them. Leave them for drowsy Christians, but ye should walk apart and for yourselves. We must turn the faithful aside from indulgences and exhort them to the works which they neglect. Finally, glancing at his adversaries, Luther concluded in these words, and should any cry out that I am a heretic, for the truth I preach is very prejudicial to their strong box, I care but little for their clamors. They are gloomy and sick brains, men who have never tasted the Bible, never read the Christian doctrine, never comprehended their own doctors, and who lie rotting in the rags and tatters of their own vain opinions. May God grant both them and us a sound understanding. Amen. After these words, the doctor quitted the pulpit, leaving his hearers in great emotion at such daring language. This sermon was printed, and made a profound impression on all who read it. Tetzel replied to it, and Luther answered again. But these discussions did not take place till the year 1518. The festival of All Saints was approaching. The chronicles of the time relate a circumstance which, although of little importance to the history of this period, may still serve to characterize it. It is a dream of the electors, the essence of which is no doubt true, although some circumstances may have been added by those who related it. A respectable writer observes that the fear of giving his adversaries an opportunity of saying that Luther's doctrine was founded on dreams has no doubt hindered many historians from mentioning it. The Elector Frederick of Saxony, say the chronicles of the time, was at his palace of Schweinitz, 6 leagues from Wittenberg, when, on the October 31st, early in the morning, being with his brother Duke John, who was then co-regent, and who reigned alone after his death, and with his chancellor, the Elector said, I must tell you of a dream, brother, which I had last night, and of which I should like to know the meaning. It is so firmly graven in my memory that I should never forget it, even were I to live 1,000 years, for it came 3 times, and always with new circumstances. Duke John, was it a good or a bad dream? The Elector, I cannot tell, God knows. Duke John, do not be uneasy about it, let me hear it. The Elector, having gone to bed last night, tired and dispirited, I soon fell asleep after saying my prayers, and slept calmly for about 2 hours and a half. I then awoke, and all kinds of thoughts occupied me till midnight. I reflected how I should keep the festival of All Saints. I prayed for the wretched souls in purgatory, and begged that God would direct me, my counsels, and my people, according to the truth. I then fell asleep again, and dreamt that the Almighty sent me a monk, who was a true son of Paul the Apostle. He was accompanied by all the saints, in obedience to God's command, to bear him testimony, and to assure me that he did not come with any fraudulent design, but that all he should do was conformable to the will of God. They asked my gracious permission to let him write something on the doors of the palace chapel at Wittenberg, which I conceded through my chancellor. Upon this, the monk repaired thither and began to write. So large were the characters that I could read from Schweinitz what he was writing. The pen he used was so long that its extremity reached as far as Rome, where it pierced the ears of a lion which lay there, and shook the triple crown on the Pope's head. All the cardinals and princes ran up hastily, and endeavored to support it. You and I both tendered our assistance. I stretched out my arm. That moment I awoke, with my arm extended, in great alarm and very angry with this monk, who could not guide his pen better. I recovered myself a little. It was only a dream. I was still half asleep, and once more closed my eyes. The dream came again. The lion, still disturbed by the pen, began to roar with all his might, until the whole city of Rome, and all the states of the Holy Empire, ran up to know what was the matter. The Pope called upon us to oppose this monk, and addressed himself particularly to me, because the friar was living in my dominions. I again awoke, repeated the Lord's Prayer, entreated God to preserve his holiness, and fell asleep. I then dreamt that all the princes of the empire, and we along with them hastened to Rome, and endeavored one after another to break this pen. But the greater our exertions, the stronger it became. It crackled as if it had been made of iron. We gave it up as hopeless. I then asked the monk, for I was now at Rome, now at Wittenberg, where he had got that pen, and how it came to be so strong. This pen, replied he, belonged to a Bohemian goose 100 years old. I had it from one of my old schoolmasters. It is so strong, because no one can take the pith out of it, and I am myself quite astonished at it. On a sudden I heard a loud cry. From the monk's long pen had issued a host of other pens. I awoke a third time. It was daylight. Duke John. What is your opinion, Mr. Chancellor? Would that we had here a Joseph, or a Daniel, taught of God. The Chancellor. Your Highnesses know the vulgar proverb, that the dreams of young women, wise men, and great lords, have generally some hidden meaning. But we shall not learn the signification of this for some time, until the events have come to pass to which it relates. For this reason, confide its accomplishment to God, and commit all things into his hands. Duke John. My opinion is the same as yours, Mr. Chancellor. It is not proper for us to rack our brains to discover the interpretation of this dream. God will direct everything to his own glory. The Elector. May our faithful God do even so. Still I shall never forget this dream. I have thought of one interpretation, but I shall keep it to myself. Time will show, perhaps, whether I have conjectured rightly. Thus, according to the Weimar manuscript, past the morning of the October 31st at Schweinitz, let us see how the evening was spent at Wittenberg. We are now returning entirely to the domain of history.